Well, good morning, church. How are we doing today? Grab your Bible, and we are going to be in the book of Romans, chapter 13. Romans, chapter 13. Feel free to follow along on a Bible app, on your phone or a tablet, whatever device you have. We, here at the Encounter, the third service at RLC, we teach and read out of what's called the English Standard Version. So you can follow along on that. You can use one of the Bibles in the pew backs there. Just kind of keep in mind that those are a different translation, and that's okay. It was just a different group of scholars that translated some words differently. And so as we read, something in those Bibles might not fit what you see on the screens or what you hear me say, but that's okay. It's all the Word of God. So today's Reformation Sunday. That's why you probably saw a lot of people wearing red today. That's why there's brats out on the patio for after the service to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. On Tuesday, we're going to celebrate that day in completion. On October 31st, 1517, this German monk named Martin Luther kicked off the entire Reformation by walking to the Catholic Church there in Wittenberg and nailing to the door 95 theses, 95 issues that he had with the Roman Catholic Church, 95 problems he wanted them to solve. And he nailed it to the door, kickstarting the Reformation. And so as we kind of dive in today, I want you to know this, that the Reformation didn't start and end on October 31st, 1517. The Reformation started on that day. Martin Luther kicked it off. But in reality, the Reformation continues on even today. One of the slogans that came out of the Reformation was Semper Reformanda, Latin for always reforming. And so that idea was that the church is reformed and we're always in need of being reformed according to the Word of God. In other words, we are to allow the Word of God, the Scriptures, those 66 books in our Bible, to reform our beliefs, our thoughts, and our practices so that we are always in line with Scripture. We kind of talked about this a little bit last week. We don't want to conform the Word of God to our beliefs, thoughts, and practices, but we want to conform our beliefs, thoughts, and practice to the Word of God. And so you had guys like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and all these leaders of the Reformation that were passionate about the common man being able to open the Word of God and read it in their language. Maybe you know this, maybe you don't, but Martin Luther was actually the person who translated the Bible from Latin into German because he wanted his congregation, he wanted his neighbors, he wanted his friends and families who didn't know Latin to be able to read God's Word in their very own language. And so while we could go on for hours and days talking about the Reformation, we're not going to do that today. Instead, we're going to celebrate the Reformation. We're going to celebrate this time in history by practicing the very thing that those guys fought for. We're going to practice the very thing that guys like Martin Luther was excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church for. We're going to open up the Word of God in our language, and we're going to have it authoritatively speak to us about our beliefs, our thoughts, and our practices. And so many of you know this. If you're new with us, we embarked on a journey here at Resurrection Lutheran in January. That as a church body, we were going to read through the entire Bible chronologically. And so that meant on Sunday, we were going to spend time walking through certain texts of Scripture. And so we decided that we were going to spend the entire month of October in the book of Romans. And it's going to come to conclusion today with Romans 13, ironically one of Martin Luther's favorite books in the Bible. So let's read together from the book of Romans. We're going to start in chapter 13, verse 1, follow along with me. The Apostle Paul writes this to the church there in Rome and ultimately to us. He says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Right now, some of you are probably fidgeting in your seats. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he, that's the governing authorities, is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. Friends, these are the words of the living God. So this section of Scripture is going to ultimately raise a lot of questions. And maybe just reading through those seven verses, you've began to ask yourself some various questions. And so we're going to spend some time looking at those questions kind of throughout the sermon. And we'll touch on maybe some of those questions you're asking, some of the questions that I asked myself as I was studying this. But the reality is that we could spend weeks trying to unpack everything for us here in Romans 13, 1 through 7. In fact, there is a English pastor named Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he spent 4 weeks in this text of Scripture alone with his church. So there's a lot of rich truth here. And we're going to try to understand really what Paul's telling us and what Paul was telling them. It comes in Paul's new line. So I want you to remember that this section comes in Paul's new line of thinking. Last week, we looked at Romans 12, and we saw that Paul shifted his thinking beginning in Romans 12. In the first really two-thirds of the book, Romans 1 through 11, Paul is focused on God's work in the world through Jesus Christ. So he's focused on God's work in the world through Jesus Christ. So that's the gospel, that's sanctification, that's the planting and growing of the church. And so last week in Romans 12, we saw that Paul goes from the theological really to the practical. And so this is really called the practical section of Romans. We talked about this is where the rubber meets the road. This is how we apply the truths of Romans 1 through 11 to our lives. And so I believe that the reason that this section is found here is because Paul wants to fight an extremism that could arise or possibly did arise from his teaching. Remember, we've talked about that Paul has been preaching throughout the known world. He's been planting churches in various parts of the world. And so he knows when he preaches on something and he teaches on something that there's going to be these questions raised, there's going to be doubts, there's going to be pushback to what he's talking about. And so in a lot of his letters, he kind of anticipates that pushback and he addresses it head on. And I think he does the same here. Because I believe that he's afraid of an extremism that ultimately rejects every human and societal convention, ultimately because of God's sovereignty. So throughout Romans, Paul has been teaching that God is sovereign. He is the king. He is in control of everything that exists within the world. And so Paul would have thought, okay, here are these people. Now they might reject human and societal conventions because they're looking at God as the authority. But Paul's point is clear here. Yes, God has complete control. God is sovereign over everything. Time, space, matter, me, you name it, everything. And his point is that no one secures a place of kingship without his authority. Even those human and societal conventions fall under the sovereignty of God. There is nothing outside of his control. And so let's look again here at verse 1 as we dive into this and unpack what God has for us today. He starts out and he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And we're just going to pause there really quickly. This is not just talking about the federal government. This would include the workplace, school, or your house. And so, teens, children, if you're here today, if your parents give you a set of rules, you obey those rules because they are the governing authority that God has placed in your life. If your job gives you a set of rules, you obey those rules because they are the governing authority. And so Paul says, let every person, and I believe within the context of his writing, he's not just speaking to believers here, but he would include unbelievers in this. We are to be subject to the governing authorities. Ultimately, he says, because there is no authority except from God. Nothing happens outside of the authority of the Almighty. God sets every king, every president, every governor, every mayor, every city council member into their office. He places them there. And so when guys like Donald Trump or Barack Obama or George Bush or Bill Clinton or George Bush Sr., or you can go on and on and on, were elected president, it did not surprise God, although I'm sure some of us reacted like it did. Instead, God used the means of voting to establish that person that he determined would be there. For no one is in a place of authority except from God. We see this played out really in the life of Jesus. He makes it clear when he's standing before Pontius Pilate, the governor over Jerusalem. See, at the end of his life, Jesus was arrested, and he was preparing himself to go to Calvary to die in the place of his people, to take his sins, to take our sins in our place. And so he's standing before the governor of Jerusalem, Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate is asking him questions, and Jesus really isn't responding. And finally, Pontius Pilate says to him, like, do you not realize that I'm the one that can get you out of this? Pontius Pilate says, do you not realize that I have the authority to release you? I have the authority to set you free. I have the authority to declare you innocent, to save your life, to spare you from a heinous, horrendous death. And Jesus says to him in response that the only reason he has that authority is because God has given it to him. The only reason he had that authority was because it came from the Almighty. Now, I want to clarify something here. God ordained all governments. And as we look back through time, some of those governments have been very, very evil. God ordains all governments, but that does not necessarily mean that God approved of all their actions. So he ordained them, he placed them there, but he doesn't approve of their evil. And so we see this throughout the Old Testament, that God uses sinful nations to judge Israel, and then God judges them for their tyranny and for their sins. God uses Babylon to come in and judge the nation of Israel, to judge the people. And then he'll turn around and he'll judge them for their tyranny. We haven't talked about this yet, but you know that Paul wrote this letter to the church in Rome. He wrote this letter in about AD 55 to AD 57. That's the closest we can get to the time of the writing. And at that time, there was a guy in charge there. He was the Caesar, and his name was Nero. And maybe you've heard a little bit about Nero. There's kind of the legend that he played his fiddle while Rome burned. Ultimately, what we do know is that Nero was an evil dude. He was the one that instituted the gladiator battles that pitted Christians against skilled warriors. He was the one that instituted Christians being thrown into the Colosseum to fight lions. And so here we have Paul writing to the Roman church that is under a Roman government that is actively persecuting believers. They are actively tracking down, kicking in doors, dragging away members of this church to throw them into a ring with a lion and a gladiator. And here Paul writes to them and tells them to submit to their authority. And we ask ourselves, well, why? How can God allow an evil nation that's doing heinous acts? Why would God set them there? And yet, we also know from history that God used Rome as a means to spread the gospel throughout the known world. See, the Roman Empire was around for 1,500 years. And in that time, they instituted what we call the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, and they brought things that the world had never seen up to that point. They had roads that connected the entire known world, meaning that it was safe to now travel. And so here's this evil government that's persecuting believers, and yet God uses them to spread the gospel throughout the known world. And yet we know from history that Rome didn't last. That eventually God judges them. And so as we read Scripture, we see that the Bible tells us that even evil leaders are placed by God in power for a season and will be judged for their tyranny. Just go back and read about guys like Pharaoh, Nero. And so we can have hope when we look at places like North Korea and Saudi Arabia that have these tyrannical governments. And we can know with hope that eventually it will come to an end, that God will judge them. But the instruction here is clear. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, you might have had some questions pop into your head. And if you're like me, maybe this question would go something like this. Is there ever a time that it is right for a believer to disobey the governing authorities? That was my first reaction when I read this. And I've read this numerous times, and every time I'd read it, it hit me. And so while I was studying this week, that was the first question that kept playing over and over in my mind. Okay, Paul, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. I got it, but hold on. Is there ever a time when it is okay, when it is fine, when it is acceptable for a believer to disobey the governing authorities? And while Paul doesn't give us the answer here, the rest of Scripture does. And so as we read through the Bible, we see clear examples that it is fine for us to disobey the government authorities. But I want to preface that with something. The parameters to be able to do that is not rooted in our desires. So when you leave here today, I'm not telling you it's okay to speed because you want to speed like I do. But there are parameters within Scriptures that God clearly says it is okay to disobey the governing authorities in these regards. And I'm going to give you a few here. We are called to disobey the government when the government is asking us to do something unbiblical and against the commands and decrees of God. And so I want to give you a few examples of this. In the book of Acts, chapter 5 to be specific, we read about Peter and John being arrested by the Jewish authorities. They're arrested. They're hauled in to ultimately stand trial, to be interrogated. And the governing Jewish authorities make it very clear that upon their release, they're no longer allowed to go out and preach the gospel. So you have the governing authorities making a decree to Peter and John, telling them, look, when you leave here, you are to stop preaching Christ crucified, resurrected for the sins of the people. And so Peter and John are released. They walk out of custody and they walk into the marketplace and they start preaching the gospel. It's like when I tell my son, clean your room. And then I walk upstairs and he's playing with his Pokemon cards. I just told you what to do. And so here's Peter and John disobeying the authorities. And what happens is that they're arrested again. They're questioned again about their actions. And here's Peter's response. We must obey God rather than man. In the book of Daniel, we see three Jewish men disobey the law of Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe you remember this story, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, makes a decree. He makes a law. He says, when you hear music play, everybody should bow down and worship this statue that I've built that represents our false God, that represents me. And so the music's played, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, good Jewish boys, they do not bow down to the statue. And they're arrested. And then they're thrown into a fiery furnace where they are not consumed by the flames, but that we read a fourth man appears who is like the Son of a God, Jesus Christ, in the Old Testament. And Nebuchadnezzar's response is, truly, their God is more powerful than the other gods. In the same book, Nebuchadnezzar decrees again because he's consumed by his own power. And so he makes a law that no one is allowed to pray to anyone but the king in public, in private. And so what does Daniel do? Daniel goes home to his house. He opens up the windows. He sits down in front of the windows and prays to God the Almighty, to Yahweh. He disobeys the law of the land because it has rejected the law of God. And then he's arrested and he's thrown into the lion's den. We must obey God rather than man. So are we allowed to disobey the government? Short answer is yes. If they command us to do something that goes against Scripture and goes against the commands of God. Paul goes on to explain, ultimately in the rest of 1 through 4, that if we're just good citizens, then we have no real reason to fear the government. That's kind of the summarized version of those first four verses. If you're a good citizen, you have no reason to fear the government. And then in verse what he says, for he, that's the divinely ordered function of the government. Look at what he says. He says, for he, that's the government, is God's servant for good. It is to keep the law of God. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So there we get what the normal, divinely ordered function of the government is. One author summed it up this way. He said that the state's authority is for the benefit of the governed, the defense of the innocent, and the restraint of evil behavior. These are its normal and divinely ordered function, and Paul assumes that they may be realized in practical terms even when governments are professedly non-Christian. That is the role of the government. That they are to be for the benefit of the governed, the good. They are to provide a defense of the innocent. And they are to be a restraint of evil behavior. So as we kind of close our time here together, I want to address quickly some wrong views of government that can permeate the church. And this following information I've kind of pulled from a book called Politics According to the Bible, written by a guy named Dr. Wayne Grudem. And so if this has been kind of piquing your interest and you're thinking, I need to know more, I want to know more, that's a really good place to start. Just come ask me about it later. So the first wrong view that I think has permeated the church is that we should do evangelism and not politics. We should do evangelism and not politics. And when I just say that, it sounds really good. But I think the problem comes because we have a cynical view of government. We think to ourselves, I'm never going to be able to change anything. I'm never going to be able to get involved to the point where any real change can happen. It's a waste of time. So instead of doing that, let's just do the Christian thing. Let's just tell people about Jesus and we'll forget about politics altogether. And so the big problem with this is that if you're thinking that, you have a reductionist view of the gospel. You have minimized the gospel. You view it as just personal salvation. And it is personal salvation, but the gospel is so much more, because if we just look at it as that, it doesn't drive us towards being a light in the dark world. Remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told his disciples, and he's telling us that we are to be salt and light in the world. In other words, we are to permeate the world. We are to give it flavor. We are to give it the gospel and the law of God. We are to work by the grace of God at pushing back the darkness in this world. God works through the church. God works through believers to restrain evil, to destroy darkness, to destroy the works of Satan. And so throughout history, Christians have done amazing good because they believed what Jesus had commanded them. Christians have done a lot of amazing things because they thought to themselves, I should do evangelism and I need to do government, because we are to be salt and light. And so I just want to illustrate for you some of those things. In 374 AD, Christians outlawed the killing of unwanted children, child abandonment, and abortion in the Roman Empire. In 404 AD, they outlawed the gladiatorial contests. They put to end the battles in the arena. In 315 AD, they outlawed the branding of criminals' faces in the Roman Empire. They helped to outlaw pedophilia. They granted property rights and other protections to women. In 1829, they were burning widows alive in India, and Christians worked to prohibit that. 1829. In 1912, they outlawed the binding of young women's feet in China. Christians fought to end slavery in Rome, Ireland, most of Europe, and in the United States. In fact, in the 1830s, nearly two-thirds of all who were supporting the abolition of slavery altogether could be traced back to clergy and those involved in their churches. Don't allow the revisionist history of the public school system to haze your view. Yes, there were horrible Christians that try to use the Bible to justify slavery. And I believe they stood before God at their death and had to answer for trying to do that. But the abolition of slavery was spearheaded by the church, was spearheaded by Bible-believing Christians. You cannot get past that historically. Christians have done an amazing amount of good because they viewed the role of Christians in government as a positive thing. On the flip side of that, another wrong view that we can have is that we should do politics and not evangelism. The pendulum swings the other way, and this is really the social gospel nonsense. It's this idea that we should help the poor and the needy, which are good things, but really we just kind of need to leave Jesus out of it, or we need to water it down a bit, because really the gospel at its core is offensive. And so we say, look, we should feed the needy, we should help the poor, we should help those that need it, but let's leave out the atonement, let's leave out the cross of Christ. Because that's just a little offensive. We're telling people that they're sinners, that they're depraved, that they need a savior. And so the problem when we leave out the atonement, when we leave out the gospel, when we leave out the cross of Christ, is that we are making people comfortable here for an eternity in hell. We're making people comfortable here and now, but really we're doing nothing with their souls to prepare them for the eternity that they're spending in hell. Because we're refusing to tell them about the atonement. We're refusing to tell them the gospel, to tell them that you are a sinner in need of grace, in need of salvation, and that Jesus Christ came to this earth, took on your sins that you could never atone for, and he died in your place so that you could be reconciled to the Creator, so that you can spend eternity with him. And so the bottom line here is that we need both. We need to preach the gospel and we need to be involved in politics. We need to be involved in the government. Now, oftentimes, there are people that say, well, yeah, you can do both, but really, the religion stuff, the belief stuff, that's in your private life and it should never infiltrate your political or your governmental leanings or whatever it is. And the problem with that is that's just crazy. You can't do that. The Bible permeates our entire life. Faith permeates our entire life. We shouldn't be able to make a decision without saying, what does the Bible say? For the first time in my adult life in November, I didn't vote for a president. Because I couldn't with good conscience vote for either of them. Because I said, what does the Bible say? We need both. We need to preach the gospel. We need to be involved in politics and the government. And we need to stop with this nonsense that the two can't intertwine, that they can't mix. And so as Emily comes up, as we kind of close out this time together, I want to give you just a couple of takeaways for today. I really want to make this practical for you. And so the first takeaway is really simple. It's just be a good citizen. Obey those laws that don't go against Scripture. Vote. Be involved. Understand what's happening in our community. Be a good citizen. Second, grow in your knowledge of the Scriptures. The Bible contains everything we need to know about God and how we are to live. The Reformers fought for the practice of sola scriptura. That was one of Martin Luther's calling cries against the Roman Catholic Church, as they had set up the authorities in people's lives, and only one of them was Scripture, and the other stuff was things like tradition and what the Pope says and the councils. And Martin Luther said, no, the only authority for faith and practice in the life of the believers is the Scriptures. And so every week I'm urging you, because this is so important, read it, study it, listen to it in your car when you're driving. Friends, I've heard people say to me, I just don't feel like God's talking to me. And my thought process is, do you read the Bible? That's how God communicates to us today. He communicates to us through His Word. And so be a good citizen. Grow in your knowledge of the Scriptures. And finally, remember that our only hope is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, we need to stop looking to the government as our Savior. We need to stop looking to some political party as our only hope, because they're just going to bring more and more failure. They're going to bring more and more heartache. Because the only gospel that saves is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only gospel that gives us hope, that gives us life, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, it's the only thing that can change the wicked hearts of men. And so we must cling to it. We must work in our lives daily to put it at the forefront of our thought. We must view the world through the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for your word. And for this plan that you put into motion at creation. A way to reconcile a fallen people towards you. When you sent your son Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, to die in our place. So Jesus, I just thank you for your death on the cross and what you did for us. And my prayer right now is as we just go on with our daily lives, that we would allow the Scriptures to just permeate every fiber of our being. And Holy Spirit, I just pray right now that you would move in this room, that you would convict us where we need conviction, that you would give us encouragement where we need encouragement, that when we sit down and read the Word, that you would illuminate to us, that you would speak to us through it. Lord, allow us not to get discouraged by the world today, but give us hope in your work. Give us hope in the gospel. Lord, give us the courage to go out and preach the word, to preach it unashamed, to scream it as loud as we can. But Jesus, you told us that it's time for the harvest, and that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So Lord, just give us the strength to go out and to harvest, ultimately to bring glory to you and your name. Pray these things in your name. Amen.